Last time someone was wondering why I always keep the pulpits low. And then I told him it is to signal to you that my sermon is going to be very short. So if you want to know how long my sermon is going to be, just look at the pulpit. But it's not going to be that short. Okay, thanks Kun for the wonderful introduction. And over the past 2 weeks, what we've learned, as Kun mentioned, is that when you think of fear, guilt, and shame, these are the things that the cultures he mentioned, the Western culture, the Sub-Saharan African culture, and the Latin American culture, and also the Eastern culture, these are the things that these cultures use to put pressure on its members so that they can conform to the society, so that they can fit really well in the society. And there is not one single culture which is strictly characterized by one of these. So you can actually see all these three happening in almost every culture. But what we've been placing emphasis on is the fact that each culture is dominated by one of these, whether fear, guilt, or shame. And today we are going to look at fear. So I myself grew up in Ghana, which is in West Africa. And fear is, you could sense it. It's almost everywhere. There is a popular saying that, you know, nothing just happens. So everything that happens, especially when it is something evil, when there is a premature death, when there is an accident, when there is a sickness which you cannot explain, when there is barrenness, you are more likely to think of who is doing this to me rather than what is the cause of this. So you associate it with some sort of spiritual forces who are influencing your life. I remember, I think just a year and a half ago, I was doing a research at one of the hospitals in researching on people with stroke who have language problems. And then I was with this man who had stroke, and I was speaking to the caretaker of this man who happened to be the wife of this man. And then she said that, so she started telling me everything about how the stroke started. And then in the end, she said that she thinks that the husband got involved in some sort of evil thing, and the evil spirit had cursed him not to tell anybody about what he did, and that is why the husband could not speak. And so this is the explanation that she has come up with. And just recently, somewhere last year, there was this chief in one of the regions in Ghana who was being interviewed about a project, an inland port project, a big project in his region, which had actually begun many years ago, I think about 12 years ago, and has still not completed. And when he was being interviewed about it, this is what he said. He said that your wizardry and witchcraft cannot stop the project from coming on board. So the project is delaying, the project is not happening, and then he thinks that it is because there are some witchcraft who are influencing the project from happening. So you sense it if you grow up, especially if you grow up in a village. It is more strong. You sense it over there. And the unfortunate thing or the danger in this is that sometimes a person becomes a professed Christian and a person is driven by getting power only to overcome his fear. So the person approaches Christianity or approaches faith just to have power. So the person sees the gospel only in the sense of power. And this explains why, at least I can speak for Ghana, if you look at Christianity in Ghana, you realize that the churches with the largest congregation base are the churches whose pastors claim to perform powers or claim to have some sort of powers. So what is fear? When we talk about fear, what do we really mean by fear? And before I go into that, I would want to read for you a passage from Psalm 3, which I think is going to help me point out to you what fear really is. I'm not going to go so much deep into the passage, but I'll be making references to it here and there. So this is the Psalm of David, and it says, "Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? How many are saying of me, God will not deliver him? But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts up my head, the one who lifts my head high. I call out to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy mountain. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear, though tens of thousands assail me on every side. Arise, Lord, deliver me, my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessings be on your people. So this is a psalm of David, and David is actually reciting this psalm at a time where his son, Absalom, is coming after his life. So his son, Absalom, had a coup in Israel, and David is running away from him because he fears that his son, Absalom, was going to kill him. And so he's running away. And that is the time where he narrated this psalm. So what is fear really? When we talk about fear, what do we really mean? Is it just the fear of evil spirits? Psychologists define fear or put fear into two different levels or two different kinds. So the level one is what we often refer to as fear. It is called terror. So it's the first level of fear, so terror. So for example, you are walking with your child by the roadside, and all of a sudden you realize that your child is crossing the road and there's an oncoming vehicle. So all of a sudden what happens is that your heart starts beating faster, there is this energy coming through your body, and then you run quickly to grab the hand of your son or your child and take him he or she away from the road. So this is terror. It is basically your emotional response to a specific or a known danger or threat. So the parents will gather some sort of energy, regardless of how tired you are at that time, because what is happening is that in your brain, there is something we call the autonomic nervous system. The autonomic nervous system is turned on. It is the system that takes control whenever there is a danger. It's a sort of gives you warning that there is an incoming danger. And it gives you so much energy, your heart starts beating faster, and then it makes you act. So this kind of fear is good. This terror kind of fear is good because it actually galvanizes you. It makes you take some action, and it helps you also to protect. So the parent would want to protect the child regardless of the danger the child finds him or herself in. So it helps you to protect. It actually makes you take action. And also, it gives you courage. So for example, you are speaking in front of so many people. You are scared that you are going to make a mistake. You gather some courage and then overcome that kind of fear. So that is terror. It is one level of fear. But psychologists speak of another level of fear, which is deeper. They call it the deeper level of fear, which is anxiety. They are not the same. In modern language, we tend to use them interchangeably. So we call anxiety fear, we call terror fear, and all of that. But they are different. The first level is terror, and this is anxiety. The anxiety is the deeper kind of fear. And psychologists are describing, and historians are describing, that there hasn't been any time in history where people are so anxious as in our time. So W.H. Auden, for example, wrote the famous poem, probably some of you have read it before, by title The Age of Anxiety, and it has become very popular, that we live in an age of anxiety. Just 2 years ago, an article was published on New York Times, and then what the author did was that he compared how many searches, how many times people Googled for the word anxiety 10 years ago, and then he compared it with, as in 2016, how many times people had Googled for the word anxiety. And he realized that we are 3 times as anxious as we were 10 years ago. The WHO, World Health Organization, also in 2016, they said that without more treatment, we are going to lose about 12 billion working days due to anxiety. Without increasing treatment for anxiety in our time, we are going to lose 12 billion working days because our productivity, they have found that our productivity is so much affected by anxiety. So we live in an age of anxiety where there is anxiety almost everywhere you go. What is it really when we talk of anxiety? And I would want to make reference to Rollo May, who is seen as one of the experts on anxiety and existentialism in general. He and Viktor Frankl are considered as the pioneers of the theory of existentialism. And in the 1950s, he wrote a book by name Meaning of Anxiety. And this is what he says. I would like to quote him from the book. So he's saying that in both fear and anxiety, he makes a distinction between fear and anxiety. In both fear and anxiety, there is a threat. So in fear, there is a threat. And because there is the threat, it makes you take an action. Whereas in anxiety, there is also a threat. You don't know the threat. So it actually limits you in taking any action. And when you compare the two, it isn't that the anxiety is called the deeper level of fear, but it doesn't necessarily mean that the threat is more intense than the threat in terror, for example. And this is what he says. Anxiety rather attacks us on a deeper level. The threat must be something in the core or essence of the personality. My self-esteem, my experience of myself as a person, my feeling of being worth, all of these are imperfect descriptions of what is threatened. But since anxiety attacks the foundation of the personality, the individual cannot stand outside the threat, cannot objectify it. Thereby, one is powerless to take steps to confront it. One cannot fight what one does not know. The fact that anxiety is a threat to the essential rather than the peripheral, security of the person has led some authors, such as Sigmund Freud and Sullivan, to describe it as cosmic experience. It is cosmic in that it invades us totally, penetrating our whole subjective universe. We cannot stand outside it to objectify it. We cannot see it separately from ourselves, for every perception with which we look will also be invaded by anxiety. What he's saying is that anxiety is not something, unlike terror or as we use fear, it's not something that you can point a finger at, that this is the cause, this is what is making me fear. And because of that, you cannot really stand outside of it. It is, he says, Sigmund Freud describes it as cosmic experience. It's like your whole universe, your whole subjective universe is being attacked. So the personality, which is your identity, is what is under attack. In fear or in terror kind of fear, your personality is not under attack. Your identity is not under attack. But in anxiety, your identity is under attack. And he says it is more diffuse. It is more abiding. It is the debilitating kind of fear. Unlike the fear, the terror type of fear. For example, probably those of us who are Dutch would relate more with this example. So, for example, there is one night where there is storm, a heavy thunderstorm, and it is raining heavily and lightning everywhere. You might be filled with terror. But the following morning, assuming that the following morning, there is sunshine, you just forget about what happened the night before. Let's assume the following morning, there is no sunshine, it is drizzling, light rain, and it is dark or gray. There is no sunshine and drizzling all the time. You take your phone, you check Bowen radar, or you check weather forecast, and you realize that for the next 14 days, there is not going to be any sunshine. It's going to be just like that. That is anxiety. It's abiding. I know this is not a perfect example, but it is abiding. And what they are saying is that it threatens your very identity. So it goes deeper than terror. You feel that your identity is under attack. What do they mean by that? You see, you've probably heard this, that we fear the things that we want most. You've probably heard of this saying, you fear the things that you want most. So the things that you have really built your identity on, for example, success or career, If you have built your identity on success, then you are always going to fear that you are going to fail. There is always going to be that sort of anxiety that I'm going to fail. If you have built your identity, your whole existence or purpose, that's what they say. It's cosmic. It's the very core, the very purpose of your life. If you have built it on, for example, on money or on family, for example, or on love, you may have the love, but you are always going to fear. You are always going to be anxious that you are going to lose the love at some point. And if your identity is built on anything within this world, which is defined by space and time, then space and time is going to take it away from you. It is not going to last forever. So what they are talking about is that it is something beyond yourself. You cannot stand outside it and then point a finger at it. It consumes your whole identity. And we see that in the passage I read to you. So here is David. He's being pursued by his own son. And he's been driven out of Jerusalem. He's running away for his life. And this is what he says in the verse 1. Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? So you see that he's terrified. He's dealing with fear at the level of terror. Because there are so many people coming after him to kill him. His physical body is under attack. But look at the second verse. This is what he says. Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. We may not understand this until we have really read 2 Samuel from chapter 15 to chapter 18. What was happening in 2 Samuel, that was the time that Absalom was coming after David. What was happening at that time was that there were some people who had come from Jerusalem when David was fleeing to tell David that, you see, the city had fallen in love with Absalom. Everybody is after Absalom, and God is interested in Absalom. God had abandoned you. Why? Because you are a murderer. If you read chapter 17, there was a man who came from nowhere and started accusing David that God has abandoned you. God is no longer interested in you. And just like God did to King Saul when he sinned, God is doing the same thing to you. You see what is happening? The calling of David is under attack. First, his physical body. Absalom wants to kill him, so he is running away. That is what fear or terror makes you do. But on a much deeper level, people are coming to tell him that your calling is also under attack. You see how God abandoned King Saul when he sinned. You also sinned. You committed adultery. You murdered. And so your calling is under attack. God is no longer interested in you. And that's what David is saying. He's saying that many people are saying to me, God will not deliver him. Why? Because he sinned. So David's identity is under attack. But what does David do? How does David approach it? So David is saying all of this. Things, Lord, how many are my foes? How many people rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. And the next verse he says, but. That is what you and I should be saying. David is not saying that I'm pretending that my fears are not there. But he uses the word but. So how do we approach fear? And I'm quickly going to take you through various responses that we get from different worldviews or different religions. So I'll start with a secular worldview, for example. A secular worldview says that in order to respond to your fear, you don't have to pretend that they are not there. You have to acknowledge your fear. You have to admit that I have this kind of fear. But what do? Face up to your fear. That's what a secular narrative is. Face up to your fear. So what they mean by facing up to your fear is, for example, if you fear height or if you are afraid of taking elevators, then what do you have to do? Then you have to get used to taking it. Admit that you have that kind of fear. Get used to taking an elevator. Get used to being on a height. Even though you are going to fear, get used to it. And the more you get used to it, there are neural pathways that are going to form in your brain. And your brain is going to admit it. And then it will become like a habit. Then you no longer fear. In a secular worldview where everything is reduced to material, this makes sense. Because the more you do something, the more the neural pathways are going to form in your brain. And you are going to get used to it. But the question is, much of our fear are not material, are not fear towards material things. Much of our fear are things that are coming from the inside, the anxiety kind of fear. Fear of being lonely in the future. Fear of not finding a true love or not finding love ever in your life. These are things that are metaphysical. So how do you deal with it? How do you even face up to it? You see, we care so much about building walls in order to prevent terror or fear from happening. Little do we do about the inner broken walls of loneliness, inner broken walls of radical sense of insecurity, inner broken walls of anxiety. You can approach it from a physical point of view, but what happens to the deeper level of fear? This is the secular approach. Now, the Eastern religion. I'll take Buddhism, for example. Buddhism says that the reason why you have fear is because you desire. So Buddha, for example, this is a quote from him in the scriptures of Buddhism. And this is what he says. There is no fear for one whose mind is not filled with desires. This is what Buddha himself is saying. To get rid of fear, there is an extension of it, but I'm not going to read everything to you. To get rid of fear, stop desiring. And once you've been able to get rid of desire, then you are not going to fear. I think his description is very good. He actually describes it really well. Because like I said earlier on, you fear what you want most. So if you desire something most, then you are going to fear that you are going to lose it. He describes it really well. But let's look at it. If you are getting rid of all affections, if you are getting rid of all desires, all passions, so to overcome your fear, then what you are also really getting rid of is you are getting rid of your ability to love. To get rid of fear, to get rid of desires is to get rid of your ability to love. And by the way, the desire to get rid of desire is the desire in itself. So what are you really getting rid of? So that's the Eastern approach. And if you look at Hinduism, it is also karma. So because there is the fear of karma, you should do good. So it is still driven by fear in the end. If you look at Islam, Islam says that do not fear anything except the punishment of Allah. Do not fear anything except the punishment of Allah. So you have to do more good. And in order to do more good, in order to overcome that fear, do more good. Let your goodness exceed your badness. And if your good deeds exceed your bad deeds, then you are approaching a point where you are actually getting rid of fear. What happens when you mess up and you break the law? The law is not going to forgive you. You are always going to be in constant fear. And this is what a moralist person would also do. A Christian who believes that my salvation is in the law. If I can obey the laws, then I'm not going to go to hell. So the motivation to actually obey Jesus, the motivation to obey the law, is actually to escape hell. It is fear that is driving you. So you are not really dealing with fear. What does the gospel say? What does David do? I go back to what David does. I would read for you the verse 3 and the verse 4. David says, "But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts up my head high. I call out to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy mountain." Please take note of this. "I lie down and sleep." You see, what psychologists say is that these two levels of fear sometimes can occur at the same time. Terror and anxiety can occur at the same time. And when they occur at the same time, it is most debilitating. It will make you sink. Because what is happening is that your autonomic nervous system, which is a signal for danger, is always on. So you are always agitated. You are always angry. You have the abiding, which is the deeper level of fear occurring, and you have your body also reacting. So in the end, it is actually going to affect even your health. And what we see happening to David is that both are happening to David. But what does he say? He says, "I lie down and sleep." What? When you have anxiety, you don't sleep. You wake up at night and you can't sleep. But David is saying, "I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands, even though tens of thousands assail me on every side." What is David doing to overcome this kind of fear? I think the answer is in verse 4. "I call out to the Lord and he answers me from his holy mountain." From his holy mountain. So David's response to fear, the answers to his fear, came from the Lord's holy mountain. Now again, I would want to take you back to 2 Samuel chapter 15, the verse 30. What is really happening in 2 Samuel 15 is that, so that was the time that people had come to tell David that Absalom is coming after you, and David started running away. He's running because he's so much afraid. He's running because everybody is telling him that God had abandoned you. Your calling is under threat. What does he do? In 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 30, what David does is that he climbs on a mountain. And do you know the mountain, the kind of mountain he climbs on? He climbs on the Mount of Olives. Why is David climbing on a mountain? If you are afraid, you run away, further away from Jerusalem, so that Absalom cannot see you anywhere to kill you. But what David does is that he's still around Jerusalem, And then even though he's fleeing, but he's fleeing to a specific mountain. He is fleeing to Mount of Olives. Why is he doing that? And that is where he claims his ancestors are coming from. Now, several centuries later, there was a man who also fled to the Mount of Olives. He didn't flee there because of fear. He actually fled there to conquer our fears. Golgotha is placed on the slopes of Mount of Olives. So what David is actually doing was that he was fleeing to Mount of Olives, the same place where Jesus Christ was crucified. He's running to the cross. So he's saying that my ancestors came from the mountain, the holy mountain of God. What it means is that my approach, the way in which I dealt with my fear, came from the cross. That is what David is pointing out to. Now the question is, how does the cross really deal with our fear? Why the cross? Remember the famous hymn, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saves a wretched like me. I once was lost, but now I am found. Was blind, but now I see. You remember the second verse? It was grace that taught my heart to fear. It was grace my fears relieved. It was the grace of God. The hymn writer John Newton says, it is the grace of God that teaches me to fear. Why? It teaches you to fear because fear is good. Fear puts you to action. If you read the whole of the Bible, you see almost everywhere in the Bible, the Bible talks about the fear of God. It's the healthy kind of fear. And fearing God isn't fearing him because of his punishment. You are not fearing God because of his punishment. When the Bible talks about fear of God, the Bible often uses the word terror. The people were terrified by the presence of God. Whenever God showed himself, the people were terrified, which means they were what? Awestruck. Awesomeness. The awesomeness of God. You see the awesomeness of God. You see, we often use it in our English language. Awesome, awesome. But awesome is actually a word which is attributed to God because of his presence. If you have watched the movie, The Life of Pi, so this is a movie of a young guy, an Indian guy, who is testing all religions to see what they have to offer. And so he goes to different religions, and then finally he goes to, he enters a church to speak to a priest. And whilst he was walking in the church, he sees a cross hanging on the wall with Jesus being crucified on the cross. And he's so amazed by what he saw. And this is what he says. So he was speaking, the 12-year-old Pi was speaking to the priest about the cross. And then the priest tells him that this is the Son of God who died for our sins. And then he says, why would God do that? Why would he send his own son to suffer for the sins of ordinary people? And the priest answers, because he loves us. God made himself approachable to us so we could understand him. We can't understand God in all his perfection, but we can understand God's son and his suffering as we would our brothers. That made no sense. So this is Pi talking, the adult Pi. That made no sense at all. Sacrificing the innocent to atone for the sins of the guilty? What kind of love is that? And then he goes to sit by a riverside, and he's completely lost in thought by the cross, by just thinking about the cross. And this is what he says again. But this Son of God, I couldn't get him out of my head. Why does he need us at all? The more I listened to the priest, the more I came to love this Son of God. You see, what is happening to him is that he's so much moved. You see, when the presence of God falls, when you look at the cross and you understand what happened on the cross, you understand what Christ Jesus did for you and I, what happens is that it consumes your whole thoughts. And that is what is happening to Pi. He's sitting by the riverside and he's consumed by the cross. This is what it means to fear God. In reverence, fear actually, in the Bible, whenever the Bible uses fear for God, it talks more of reverence, not necessarily fearing his punishment, but reverence for him. He is awesome. So grace teaches us to fear. And the second part says, for the same grace, our fears are relieved. How does grace relieve our fears? The unhealthy kind of fear. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, the Bible says, perfect love casts out fear. A lot of times when we think of the opposite of love, we think the opposite of love is hate. It is not so. Hate is more indirect. The opposite of love is fear, and fear is what leads to hate. The opposite of love is fear. And so what the writer, John, is saying is that perfect love is what is going to cast away your fear. Why? Because what you are really looking for is building your life on something. Something that will make you feel significant. Something that will make you value. That will make you feel valued. And when that thing is threatened, then you are going to feel insecure. Then you are going to be filled with anxiety that you are going to lose it in the future. Even when you have that thing, you are going to fear that you are going to lose it in the end. So what you really need is perfect love. Someone looking at you. And that is what David does. He says that he is my glory and he is a shield around me. He says that, but you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory. The Hebrew word for glory is weight. It's heaviness. It is not just radiance. It is weight. It is heaviness. And that is what David is saying. So what we really need to cast out our fear is perfect love. Someone looking at you and telling you that you are special. Not just a human looking at you, but God who created the whole universe, who made you and I, coming down to you to die for you on the cross just because you are valued. You see, in Isaiah chapter 53, the Bible talks about, the Bible describes Jesus being crucified and all of that. And I think in the verse 9, the Bible says that, and God was satisfied, God was pleased that he was crushed. Why on earth would you be pleased that someone is crushed on the cross? Especially when it is God of love. The only reason why God will be pleased is because God was thinking, or God thought, that it was worth it. What was worth it? You. You were worth the price that Jesus paid on the cross. So it takes away your fear. Now, how about the fear of evil spirit, or the fear of someone overcoming an evil spirit influencing your life or overcoming your life? How about that? The Bible says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, maybe you can go there, Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Just last night, I was thinking of this, and I'm still not sure how true it is. But why was Jesus crucified on a place called the place of skull, Golgotha, or the place of the head? Why was Jesus crucified there? And the thought that came to mind was actually going back to Genesis, where when God was cursing, God said that the serpent is going to bruise the heel of your son, and your son is going to crush his head. It was on Golgotha that Jesus crushed the head of the serpent. It was on Golgotha that Jesus Christ overcame all the powers of darkness so that you and I will no longer fear. And Paul summarizes it in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. God had not given us the spirit of fear, but of power. Power, why? Because he has crushed the head of the serpent. So demons, principalities, authorities, and powers, all these things do not have authority over you because Christ Jesus has crushed the head of the serpent. And he goes on to say love. Love because the anxiety that we go through is a cosmic experience, just like Sigmund Freud explains it. It's something beyond you. You need something outside of you in order to get rid of that anxiety, that constant anxiety. You may be able to deal with it for the temporal period, but once you keep identifying yourself with something within this universe, which is described by space, matter, and time is going to take it away from you. And because of that, you are always going to be anxious. What you need is cosmic kind of love. And so Paul says love and a sound mind, because anxiety is a battle of the mind. Anxiety is something that goes deeper into you. Let us pray.